If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. Well, let's stand together and give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Oh, may God's Spirit give us ears to hear the Word of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Holy and righteous Father, what a great mercy Thou hast shown us in the Lord Jesus. Thou hast manifest to us in this dark and dying and sinful world the love of heaven through Jesus Christ, a love that overflows all the human obstacles put in its way. Oh, God, how I pray now that Thou wouldst help us to understand the truth that is here. We love Thee. We praise Thee. We magnify Thy holy name. Give us the power of Thy Spirit's illumination and change us. Help us to hear the voice of our Savior in this blessed word. Grant us repentance where we are sinful. And, O God, may the glorious life that Thou hast set within us by the power of Thy Spirit show itself forth in the love of Thy people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of the devil? That's the only options. There aren't any others in the Scripture. You're a child of God where you sit, or you're a child of the devil. And your life will ultimately manifest who your father is. Have you passed over from death, spiritual death, unto life, spiritual life? How do you know? How do you know? In verse 10, the Apostle John gives us two fundamental marks that distinguish a child of God from a child of the devil. These are not exhaustive, but they are clear. Having already explained that he that doeth righteousness is born of God, John then tells us that a child of the devil does not love his brother. Christ's commandment from the beginning of the Christian era was love one another. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is the summary of being a Christian. There are many places where the Word of God gives us in short order what it means to be a child of God. This is simply one of them, but it is unfailing. It is clear, and it is a serious mark of those that are born of God's Spirit. John soberly illustrates this point here with Cain, the child of the devil, who slew his brother Abel, the child of God. Why did Cain do this? John explains that Abel's works were righteous. Now, what do we mean by righteous? In the Scriptures, the idea of righteousness, of course, is rooted in the righteousness of God. It is God's character. It is His character of rightness. In other words, God is the standard. You and I are not the standard for what's right. God is right. Therefore, He is righteous. Everything that He thinks, everything that He says, everything that He does is gloriously characterized by His righteousness. It is an uprightness. God Himself is the measure. He's the standard by which we determine what is right and what is wrong. Abel's works were righteous. That means his life was in accord with what God commanded. God says it. That's the measure, because it's righteous. And we are to live, we're to think, we're to do according to righteousness. Abel's works were righteous. He was a child of God. Cain's own works were faithless and evil. They were not according to what God said. John's illustration leads to this conclusion. If faithless Cain hated Abel because his works were righteous, then we should not be astonished when the faithless world hates us because we do righteousness. Now, our lives should be described as righteous. And in that, once again, I want to make a distinction. When a sinner repents of his sins and believes on the God-man, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, believes on the one who was crucified, raised again the third day, ascended into glory, who intercedes for us in His marvelous session at the Father's right hand, and who returns, will return for us in His glory. When we repent and believe on Him, God declares us righteous. That is a legal status. But the righteousness that John is talking about right now is a life conformed to God's righteousness. Where do we see it? Where do we find it? In the Word of God. We see it most obviously summarized in the law of God. But throughout God's word, his glorious righteousness shines forth, telling us what is good, what is right, how we ought to live, how we ought to think, how we ought to behave. When we, by faith in Christ, through the grace of regeneration, begin to walk according to the Word of God, then we shouldn't be surprised when a world that is unrighteous, a world that does not walk according to the Word of God, hates us. Marvel not, my brethren. Don't be amazed if the world hate you. Now I'm going to tell you, Christians that are just fine in the eyes of the world have something to be concerned about. Now I'm not saying that there is never a time in history when lost people do not appreciate, sometimes even love, someone who's a Christian and who lives righteously. But generally speaking, the world is going to despise your life when your life exposes their sin. There's something going on down at the office. Everybody wants you to get involved in it, and you know it's wicked. Or if it's something that your family wants to engage in, and you know from the Word of God that it's something that you cannot honor Christ and do. When you say, I can't do that. Why not? Well, before the Lord, my conscience won't let me do that. They will instantly think that you believe yourself better than they. And if that continues, it won't be long before they despise you. They may not say it. They may put up with you at family reunions or in a holiday or in a family visit. But they would despise your righteous living if there's anything consistent about it. Now, this sobering thought leads John further into the subject of Christians loving each other. John's point is vital. Loving God's children is evidence that we are no longer in darkness. John is a black and white person, so to speak. He is a darkness and light theologian. He speaks to us in very powerful, straightforward ways that sometimes just almost knock you out of your chair or your pew. In fact, he says things so boldly and so strong that sometimes they make us know that he is indeed a son of thunder, as the Lord, as they were known, he and his brother. Loving God's children speaks that we have passed over from death into the realms of life, into the realms of light. John is not discussing minor points of theology here. He's not engaging in peripheral issues. The difference between life and death, heaven and hell, lie in Christ's command for Christians to love one another. Your testimony, your profession of faith is empty, hollow, and damning if you do not love his people like he does. Now that's sobering. Of course, truth always is. All of us love, as we understand it. All of us love to be loved. I wonder how many of us think how important it is to love and to love as Christ. John, if I can put it this way, was eaten up with this notion that we love one another. At least in some of the histories written about the early church, it is said that as he approached death, he still wanted to be in the worship with God's people, and that he was carried in among the saints of God because he couldn't walk. And as they carried him to a place where they would put him, all along the way he would look at God's people and say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Jesus, his master, the one on whose bosom he leaned, had said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And John says, that's a dividing line. Difference between heaven and hell is the love of the brethren. Our message is entitled, "Knowing That We Have Passed From Death to Life." May the God of love, may the God of tender mercy shower us with the Holy Spirit's blessings as we seek Christ's will for our lives. First thing we want to consider is the evidence of life. Here in verse 14, John says, "We know." What an important two words. And he scatters this throughout the five chapters of this little epistle. We know. We know. Hereby we do know. God wants us to know. There's no spirituality in sitting around wondering if you're really a Christian or not. God wants those that are born of His Spirit to know that. But our flesh is backwards. Our minds are cluttered by the things of the world and obscured by worldly thoughts and fragmented emotions. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, there are a number of answers to that. This is one of them. Hereby we do know. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The conviction that the children of the devil and the children of God can be distinguished from one another governs all of John's thoughts in this section. Brethren, I don't know how to put this. Sometimes I grapple with the best way to express things. But true Christians ought to be Bible-minded. Your mind needs to be governed, channeled by the Word of God. It isn't something we just pick up once in a while for a little comfort. It's good for comfort. I'm not trying to keep anybody from that. But when you read the biblical writers, you are reading men, flesh and blood human beings, just like you and I. But one of the things that separates us is the fact that their minds are so filled with the Scriptures and the holy intent to live a life in accord with them. Jesus said to John and the other disciples, "Love one another as I've loved you. A new commandment I give you." As I've said before, the Puritans, or at least some of them, used to call this the 11th commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That meant, this is what Christ the Lord This is what the God-man, the one whose glory we saw in this world, has commanded us. We've got our marching orders. No options. This is what Christians ought to be. He was Bible-minded. He was Word-minded. He was Word-governed. And Christ had said, love one another. So he was happy to repeat that. He tells us in verse 10 that the children of the devil do not righteousness. That means their lives are not in harmony with the Word of God. And they do not love their brothers. Cain slew his brother. And given the opportunity, the world would slay us. If indeed we are God's children. Now, what is the certainty of knowing this? The certainty of our passing from death unto life. Given the absolute enmity between the world and the saints of God, the children of the devil and the children of God, John now lays a foundation for assurance in God's children. There is a way, he says, that we may know that we have passed from death. Again, the notion is spiritual death and the ultimate death that comes with spiritual death. We have passed over from the realm which, if we died in, we would forever be separated from God, cast into hell, into the second death. There is a way that we may know we've passed from that realm to the other. This is no small matter. People come to pastors and elders regularly, wrestling with assurance. Well, here's one surefire way to know, and it's loving God's children. In this entire passage, John deals with absolutes. Children of God or children of the devil. Doing righteousness or committing lawlessness. Abiding in Him or never knowing Him. Life, death, love, hate. John does not attempt to smooth the edges of what he says, nor to explain in detail. He paints with a broad but an accurate brush. Those who are in union with Christ can and should know whether they are in a state of grace. You should know that if you are a child of God. That is one of the reasons the five chapters of John's epistle are here. God so loves His children that He gave His Son. He wants you to know that you have an everlasting interest in Him, an everlasting participation in the glorious salvation that He gives His people. He doesn't want to play a hide-and-seek game with those that He has loved from all eternity. Hereby we do know. So, those who are in union with Christ should likewise know whether they're still in the grip of death. John is certain that the child of God may know with much assurance that he is, in fact, a child of God. He should rejoice in that. The false teachers that plagued the congregations that John ministered to, the Antichrist who had left the congregation to whom John writes, were obviously boasting that they were children of God while still living fleshly, worldly lifestyles. They claimed to have a higher knowledge, a deeper experience of God. But John declares that God's children know whether they are His. You may have assurance. You may know that you are God's child, that He loved you before the foundation of the world, that He truly has met with you, opened your heart, drawn you out of darkness, translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. How? How do we know? These teachers have a very attractive doctrine, and they talk about Jesus, and they have dreams and visions and knowledge of great mysteries. It isn't exactly what you apostles taught us, but it is very attractive and it's intriguing. So how do we know whether we or they really have the truth? How do we know if we really have eternal life? That when we close our eyes in death, we will not drop into outer darkness. That we will not find ourselves in a place of horror until we're called before God's presence to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. No more horrifying words for us to hear. How do we know? We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. You need to let that sink in. Let's consider for a few minutes this mark of our passing from death to life. For John, in this passage, the supreme badge of Christ's disciples, the decisive test of Christianity, is love for one's brothers and sisters in Christ. A Christ-like love. We're not talking about necessarily an emotion. We've talked about love numerous times. We must realize that John's statements here are pregnant with meaning and summarize great portions of Scripture. It's always crucial to bear in mind the biblical idea of love and not the world. Let's think of a few unbiblical marks that he did not name. He says, "Hereby we do know." Now, what could have followed that? If you and I were writing the Bible, especially those of us that have been on the American journey, going through American religion and never really coming to a knowledge of Christ and His truth, what kind of marks would you hear from people today or that some of us would have given at a different time in our lives? Well, we might say, "Hereby we do know that we have passed from death to life." We know that we've passed into everlasting life because we walked an aisle. Well, that's not in here. We prayed a sinner's prayer. Well, sinners ought to pray and ask the Lord to save them. But most of us understand what that means, that there's somebody that's been trained to sit down and wait for those who make decisions to come forward after some kind of preaching. And then someone says, "Now, say this prayer after me. And if you really mean it when you say it, if you're really sincere, then you'll be saved. And don't doubt it." But John doesn't say that. We know that we have passed from death to life because we signed a card or raised our hands in a gospel meeting. We know that we've passed from death into life because we joined a Baptist church and our names are on the roll. Is it any better if we say Presbyterian or Lutheran or Pentecostal? We know that we've passed from death to life because we read the Bible. Atheists read the Bible. Not just reading the Bible, It's a life that shows the righteousness revealed in the Bible. Well, how about this? We know that we've passed from death to life because we've memorized the church confession. Everybody here ought to know that little document. You really ought to know it. You ought to read it regularly. But that isn't what John refers to here. It's a good thing for you to know that book. We know that we've passed from death into life because we go to the church building every time the doors are open. We have stars by our name for church attendance. I've been in churches like that. Love to see my name. Love to see the stars. That's not it. And you dare not hang your mortal soul upon those air hooks. We know that we've passed from death to life because we've become politically conservative. I mean, there are people that sit down and listen to these radio talk show hosts, and because they mention God once in a while, they somehow think that they are now in the kingdom. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we have dreams and visions, or maybe we've spoken in tongues. Why would you say that? Well, there are some churches that say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. You don't have the Spirit of God. But that's not what John says. Well, how about biblical marks that he did not name? Those are some unbiblical marks. What about really biblical marks? This isn't the only one. But here he did not say, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we've had an experience of conviction. We felt guilty about our sins and cried with tears. We've made a profession of faith in Christ. He doesn't say that. Well, we know that we pass from death into life because we pray. If you don't pray, you haven't passed from death into life. But that isn't what he focuses on here. I'm going through this exercise because I want you to realize there's usually just a small collection of things that we look to get our assurance. And some of the ones I'm mentioning right here are good ones. We ought to pray. We ought to believe the Bible. How do I know if I really believe it? Out of love for Christ, I obey it. Out of love for Christ, I obey it. But that isn't what he points to here. He doesn't say because we were received as members in a local church. There are some people that if their name is ever written down on a piece of paper somewhere, they think they're okay with God because they're still on the roll. Utter demonic deception. You're not a member of a church just because your name's written down somewhere. You're a member of the church first because God has given you a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that has been manifest by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you begin, out of love for the Christ who saved you, begin to walk with Him. And then a group of people that have experienced the same thing receive you as a member of the congregation because they found the marks that are here in the Scriptures. But that isn't what John's talking about. While it might be encouraging that you've been received in a Bible-believing church and you're being built up in the faith and encouraged and all of that, and that may be a wonderful mark that you truly are a child of God, you're walking with God's people, the issue is, for John, do you love them? You just haven't found the birds of a feather to flock with. I mean, there are people that come here and say, oh, I hear that this is one of those family-oriented churches. And I'm always delighted to look at them with a smile and say, no. It's a Christ-oriented church. It's a Christ-centered church, not family-centered. Oh, I've been looking for some Reformed people to worship with. Well, fine. But do you love God's people? See, this is what John is hammering. He said, Christ plainly commanded us. He didn't suggest this. This isn't something we just do once in a while. This is an abiding characteristic of someone born of God's Spirit. Well, we know we've passed from death unto life because we have a zeal for doctrinal purity. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Mormons. So do some Roman Catholics. Zeal for your party doesn't mean you're converted. Finally, even this. We know that we passed from death into life because we hold lofty standards of personal holiness. Well, we should, because the Bible holds forth lofty standards of personal holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. This is true. However, with all of those good things that ought to be so of us, John is driving at something that we often don't put in that list. Loving God's people. That's the mark that John sets before us here. We love the brethren. Now we must come to grips with the importance of John's statement. If we can. When he says, because we love the brethren, he's speaking of the outworking of eternal life. This isn't something that we just kind of work up in ourselves. This isn't just something that we kind of beat ourselves into submission. I mean, let me give a very personal and this church-related example. Very deeply grateful that we had visitors this last Lord's Day that have said to me, thank you. I was made to feel warm here. I was welcomed here. Thank you very much. So many of the people came in and spoke to me and encouraged me and all of that. Thank you very much. That hasn't always been said here. First few years I was here, we had to regularly, in the quarterly men's meeting, say, when you see a face that you don't know here, why don't you go and welcome them in the name of the Lord Jesus? I mean, you don't come here, listen, children, you don't come here just to see your friends. It's wonderful that you have friends, but you come here to worship God. And when people come here, adults come here, they should be here because they want to worship God. And there ought to be a natural love and desire for those who come to do that. Not just coming and hanging out with your friends. Well, I just want to hang out with the guys who are going to talk theology. No. I just want to hang around with the people that knit and sew. No. I just want to hang out with the old people. I don't think many of us say that. But we've got some great ones here. But no, you love God's children. If God has put you in this place, and you're sitting here and someone comes in and you don't know them, why aren't you interested to find out who they are and to show them the love of Christ? We had to say that for a long time. And not because we were trying to push people into it. We were sincerely asking them the question. Have you no care for God's people? John says, hereby we do know that we've passed from death into life. Because we love the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that walks in here is one of the brothers. Might just be someone who's professing. That's true. But you don't know that when they just walk in here. When there's a genuine love for Christ, there will be a genuine love for Christ's people. That's what John's saying. And that love is something that's observable. It's something that's real. It's not phony. It's not just being nice to somebody. It's carrying their burdens with them. It's weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice. It's talking to them about the things of God, as well as things of day-to-day life. It's serving the Lord with them, not just people you drop in and say, hey, nice to see you here on Sunday. See you next Sunday. It's people that there's a connection with, and that connection comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a real supernatural body. The church is not simply an organization. It is an organism. It is alive in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. How do we know we love the brethren? That's what John's telling us. How can one possibly, in union with God who loves and gave himself for them, and yet not love others who know the same thing? In other words, if Jesus dwells in you, I can tell you, he loves every single one of his children. Every one of them. He loves every one of them. If he dwells in you, there need to be some sparks that that's the case. Because if he loves them, something in you ought to at least be curious to find out. Is this my brother, my sister? Is this another one who loves the Lord that I can grow with, that I can fellowship with, that might reprove me and help me grow? Brethren, this is a holy community. And it is holy as much as we see its love. It's not just about, well, I don't have a TV and they do. This is an impossibility. It is, and what the this is for Christ and the Spirit of God to dwell within us and not to love his children. You can get a group of Baptists that just all love Baptists. But it goes bigger than that. John is not making suggestions. He's not offering an opinion or making a few observations. He is declaring how we know that the Spirit of God has come to us in regenerating power and has opened our eyes, opened our hearts, and drawn us out of the darkness and the filth that we lived in into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know that? I would think most people want to know that. What do we usually look to? Well, let me look to some of my experiences, right? Or let me look to what kind of church I'm in, right? Or let me look and see if I've got a sound enough confession. All those things have their place. But when you read John, he constantly goes to things that modern Christianity would never put in its book. In chapter 2, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Modern Christianity would never say that, most of it. That's a broad brush statement, but I'm talking generally. The last thing you would put on the menu would be obedience to what God says. And yet, that's exactly one of those things that God says to us. Same thing here. Loving God's people. Because they're God's people. John's conviction is very simple. When Christ transforms a person, that person will love those for whom Christ died. Isn't that simple? You don't have to go to seminary to learn that, right? You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to have great, big, fat commentaries sitting in your shelf and in your room. Now, you love those for whom Christ died. This is part of the transformation. You see, that's the thing that brings us into a new world. We love people we would never really have loved before. The Lord loves to take oddballs and save them and put them together with people that think they're not. He loves it. I mean, he takes political opposites and puts them together and says, now love one another. And people with entirely different backgrounds. I mean, everybody here has got a button. If you push that button, you can see them get wired up and fired up about things. And it doesn't matter what it is. But I can tell you this. I guarantee you the Lord's going to put somebody up in your life who knows the Lord, who doesn't agree with you. And he didn't say, well, you can just love the ones that agree with me. Mm-mm. You love his people. You love his people. Loving the children of God is the result of being born of God. And being filled with the Spirit of God in obedience to the Word of God. We love those who are alive because we're alive. Isn't there anything in you that truly loves to hear how the Lord converted someone? And you're delighted beyond words to hear how God brought them out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And that can even be children that have been brought up in a Christian home. I mean, you know, they weren't necessarily in a gang. You know, riding with a bunch of bikers. They weren't necessarily strung out on drugs or pornography. They just harbored anger in their hearts because they didn't get their way. And that anger was often just aimed right at mom and dad. And to hear when someone is converted, oh, I heard a sweet young girl once. And I said, oh, you were always so loving to your parents and always so loving to your siblings when they weren't to you. So when you were converted, I mean, really, like, what was it like? She said, you didn't know my heart. You didn't know my heart. Children, you can look good on the outside and have a nasty, ugly, hateful, parent-dishonoring heart. Or brother or sister, hating. Or just despise authority because it's authority and you don't like it. But you might look good on the outside. Wear what mom and daddy tell you to wear. Watch what mom and daddy let you watch. And still be hell bound. But then you hear, God opened my heart and I want to walk with the Savior. No matter how good they looked, it didn't matter. Friends, passing from the realm of death to life is evidenced by several things, but standing tall in the midst of all of them is loving God's people. Biblical love is not a feeling that simply comes and goes. Biblical love is not simply physical attraction. Oh, they're nice people, handsome man, lovely woman, beautiful family. Sometimes, man, I mean, they're people. that are just utterly destroyed by life and sin. Butcher the king's English, and they don't have any people skills, and yet there's some shining light of Christ in them. You praise God for them. Biblical love is not simply benevolence. Biblical love chooses to treat those who are unworthy with grace and mercy. That starts sounding like Christ. That begins to sound like our Savior. Paul defines biblical love as our fulfilling the law of God. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the people that have been taught, as I was, love is the fulfilling of the law means the law is now gone. It doesn't have any place in the life of the believer. And if you just love people, you've somehow fulfilled the law. That completely misses Paul's point. He's using the very law of God as a definition of love. God gave it in love. And he loves those that love him and walk in his law. The idea is this. When I don't commit adultery with my neighbor, I have loved their spouse. Understand? When I'm tempted to lust for somebody's wife or vice versa, a woman is lusting for a man, and I say, no, I have to put that to death. That's love. Someone makes a pass at you, and you're actually a little flattered. And you say, no, I have a God that loves me, and I want to walk with my God and bring glory to him. Lord, give me grace to mortify something like this. You're at work. You have an opportunity maybe to steal or to slag off on your work and still demand that paycheck. But when you say, no, I didn't come here to just visit with people who come in. You know, I'm here to work for this. And you do your work instead of playing that game on your computer when the boss isn't looking. That's love. When you obey God's law, you look at someone and you obey God's law regarding them. You have the opportunity to lie. And lying would get you out of trouble. Oh, what a temptation. Children, that'll be a temptation you'll have most of your days. Uh-oh, I know what mom and daddy's going to do now. Did you do that? She did. He did. They did. And when you say, no, I did it, you just loved the others according to God's book. So this is the idea. When I have opportunities to sin, to break God's law, and I go, no, for the glory of my God and for the good of that person, I'm going to tell the truth. Or I'm not going to go with them to do this or that. I'm not going to steal from them. That is showing biblical love. When I do the law, and John says this in another place, in fact, a couple of places in this epistle, I am loving my brother. And I'm loving God. It's not about how I feel about God. It's about a heart that submits to him and loves him by obeying him. Well, John goes from the mark of life to the absence of life. We'll shut this down soon. He says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now that's that sons of thunder, black and white language. You don't love your brother? You're a murderer. Now let's get out of the high atmosphere of sitting in church and think for just a moment. If you looked at somebody and said, you're a murderer. Now, generally speaking, do you think that that would be received well? But that's exactly what John says here. This is, he looks us in the face off the printed page, so to speak, and he says, you don't love your brother? You're a murderer. Do you believe that? I mean, does anybody here really believe that? Yes, I know that there's some nuance here. But look at what he's saying. If you hate your brother, this idea of hate, not loving them, which would mean wanting to care for their lives. If you hate them, you know, people say, oh, I don't hate him. I just don't care what happens to him. That's hate. Right? That is hate. Hate always isn't always just a nasty feeling towards somebody. It's like not caring. Just not caring. He says you're a murderer. That's like watching somebody who's dancing around on the edge of a cliff and going, yeah, well, it's up to him. No, you have a responsibility to love and say, hey, could we talk about this for a minute? You might lose your life with that. Leviticus talks about hating your neighbor and leaving them in their sin. To leave somebody in their sin is to hate them. And hate is ultimately the basis for murder. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He just says these things with such force, such power. The mark of abiding death. John is inspired of God to speak in the plainest of terms. Those who do not fervently and honestly love God's children are dead. And they abide, they remain in death, spiritual death. Even though they may have gained new religious experiences, even though they may have even left some of the wicked practices of their lives. Lost people do that every day. Had a record producer once, it was strung out on cocaine. The doctor says, you keep this up, you're going to die. He quit. Well, he wasn't converted. You can stop a bad habit. Doesn't mean you know God. Even though people have, quote, religious experiences, they will look at that experience as why they're a Christian. John says, no, turn your eyes right here. Look right here. Do you love God's children? If you don't, in fact, if you hate God's children, you're a murderer. That's radical language. Is it not? It doesn't mean necessarily that we do some outward act of violence to them. It just means that in our hearts, we do not care for their lives. We do not love them. For all their profession of Christ, for all their knowledge of religion and mysteries, those that don't love God's children are still on their way to hell. That needs to get a hold of us, brethren. That needs to grip our hearts. Well, we're out of time. But what? How should we close this? Well, the exemplar of life. What's an exemplar? That is someone who's worthy of imitation. We have it here in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, you know, if you have brothers and sisters, they're going to ask you to do things from time to time that are just inconvenient. We like to help everybody when it works for us. Well, if I can work it out. Now, there are times when we can't give ourselves to someone. But the fact of the matter is, the living God came into this world and inconvenienced himself every moment of his earthly life to save us. Can you imagine being saddled with the 12 disciples for 3.5 years and repeating the lesson over and over and they're still not getting it? Yeah, you're the Messiah. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. No! May that never happen. Man, they didn't get it. Brethren, we need to see, we need to understand day in and day out. The brethren aren't necessarily wonderful. The brethren aren't necessarily, and generally are not, cool. The brethren aren't even always conscious of our space. Very often, as I mentioned earlier, they don't have any people skills. And you try to teach them, and a lot of times they just don't get them. They don't think about how they're talking to you. They don't even think about the tone of voice that they're using. They don't say, yes, ma'am. God's people aren't always wonderful, but they're always God's children. They're always God's children. And we should love them. And we should, as Christ, lay down our lives for them. That means we have to get uncomfortable for them sometimes. We have to do things that are difficult for us to do for them. It's like, I love to cook. I'd be glad to cook for you. Yeah, but I need somebody to help me to paint. Yeah. Well, maybe you need to go paint with them. Now, I'm not saying that you should just look for everything that you can't do. But I am saying there are just times when a need is all you need to get involved and to help them and to encourage them and to build them up in the faith, to walk with them. Maybe you want to go talk to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so over there after the service because, well, you know, you really like them. You hit it off the first time you all talked, and that's who you'd really like to talk to for the next 30 minutes after the church service. But here's a brother over here that actually needs some encouragement. Or a sister. And, well, but I want to be with them. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, Christ loved us. Christ endured us. Christ gave himself for us. He hung upon Calvary's cross, and he died that we might have everlasting life. And he takes up residence within us so that we will love him, so that we will love the Father, that we will love the Spirit, and so that we will love his people. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy great goodness. Help us to love thee. That's usually the problem with our loving others. Oh, help us to know and to love thee. Help us to wash our hearts and souls in thy blessed and refreshing love. And then let us love thy people. Oh, may this be a community of genuine love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. Once again, let's be in prayer for the Lord's Day. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go.